New City, who would you say are the wise and the understanding in our midst? Who here possesses true, genuine wisdom? And would you include yourself in that number? Of course, as we mull over that question, something our brain is doing automatically, we're probably not even aware of it on a conscious level, is we're defining wisdom and understanding, right? We're evaluating the question in the light of a certain criteria. So let's just now bring that criteria to the surface of our minds. How do we evaluate qualities such as wisdom and understanding? Because that's the very thing James is asking the church in chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Is it those of us, New City, with PhDs and long white beards? How do we determine such a thing? We go to the scriptures. We believe that the Bible is revelation from God to human beings. The scriptures reveal God's reality from God's perspective, which in turn enables us to escape the boundaries of our limited, finite, fallen, under the sun human perspective. And God declares in Isaiah 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And as Christian human beings, we say amen to that. That is certainly true. So when James asks us, who is wise and understanding among you? He's not asking that in the sense of how the world defines wisdom. He's asking how God defines human wisdom. In fact, the first part of verse 13 isn't so much a question. It's more of a challenge, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, are we, in fact, living lives characterized by wisdom and understanding as defined by God? That's the challenge. It has nothing to do with IQ or the numbers of books that we've read or years spent in Jedi contemplation. It's a challenge related to our morality, to our holy purity. In particular, brothers and sisters, it speaks to our humility. A Christian humility motivated and empowered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, from God's perspective, there are two, and there are only two, types of wisdom. First, there is wisdom that comes from heaven. This is true wisdom, heavenly wisdom. Wisdom which is primarily evidenced by deeds performed in humility. Heavenly wisdom, which brings peace to the local church. The second type of wisdom is the wisdom of the world and the flesh and the devil. Demonic wisdom, a wisdom God opposes and which opposes God. Wisdom that does not evidence itself in deeds performed in a spirit of humility, but fills our lives and our churches with bitter envy and selfish ambition. This so-called wisdom does not bring peace to the local church. It destroys the church. Two types of wisdom. Two ways to live out our lives in God's universe and in His church. Two priorities, each antithetical to the other. One is saturated with gospel-empowered humility and selflessness, a wisdom that brings peace to the church. The other, a wisdom empowered and motivated by bitter envy and selfish ambition. A wisdom that brings fights, jealousy, quarrels, evil desires, and covetousness. And every day, beloved, every day, that evil is clawing and scratching at the front door of our hearts, seeking admittance. It's scratching at the front door of our church. How then are we to respond? How has the Lord equipped His church to resist this evil which seeks to destroy us? If you look in your bulletin, point number one, wise persons, Christians, demonstrate our wisdom through our gospel-transformed life. That is, by deeds done in humility, verse 13. James asks, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life. by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Now, notice there the moral overtones, right? When we speak of wisdom, we usually mean something like having perceptive insights, possessing soundness of judgment, living well and making wise choices. For instance, if we're on a plane that crashes in Alaska in the dead of winter, and if the few survivors are being hunted down by wolves, then I want Liam Neeson to be in charge, like in that movie The Grey. Have you seen that? It's a pretty good movie. It might be on Netflix. It came out about 12 years ago. But Liam Neeson's character is wise. Liam Neeson's advice is always sound in that situation. The men with an attitude problem who don't listen to Liam Neeson's sage counsel are eaten by wolves every time. Because the wise person is able to apply knowledge to diverse people and circumstances. And there's lots of places in the Bible that actually uses wisdom in that sense. So that certainly wouldn't be an unbiblical definition. But James, he takes another track entirely here in chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. So do you hear that moral challenge? Don't just talk the talk, Christian. Walk the walk. You who claim to be wise, you who claim to have understanding, do you in fact demonstrate your wisdom by the works true wisdom produces? Is your life, is your relationship with your brothers and sisters characterized by good deeds performed in a spirit of humility? See, that's the acid test. Make no mistake, wisdom isn't something that only super Christians possess. The wise in a local church are not an elite band of gray-bearded PhDs. The wise and the understanding in our midst are the brothers and sisters performing good deeds in a spirit of humility. Christians whose lives have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's to be a description, of course, of all believers, all Christians. Which means James is challenging us, again, to analyze our spiritual wholeness. I need to open up God's word, and then I need to examine my own heart. Am I a humble person? Am I selfless? Are my interactions with my brothers and sisters in this local assembly characterized by a lack of pride? Am I eager to serve others? Am I performing good deeds in a spirit of humility, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week? How much free range do I give selfish ambition and envy in my own heart? Am I, in fact, preaching the gospel to myself on all these fronts? Because it's the gospel that motivates and empowers God's people to holiness. And humility is a fruit of holiness. If you would, turn to Philippians chapter 2. I want us to take the time to look at this text. It's very famous, I suppose, but very helpful. It sheds a lot of light on our text today. Philippians 2, this is on page 1179, if you're using our church Bibles. The Apostle Paul writes this to the church in Philippi, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion." In other words, if being a Christian has brought you any encouragement, any comfort in times of pain or loneliness, as you've basked in the assurance that you are loved by God himself and loved by other believers, if you've experienced any sense of fellowship and partnership arising from the Spirit's common work in God's family, any fresh experience of tenderness and compassion, if that's you, verse 2, "Then make my joy complete," Paul says, "as I sit chained like a criminal in prison, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." Christian, ask yourself, have there been moments in your life as a believer when you've received encouragement from your brothers and sisters here at New City Baptist Church? Have your New City brothers and sisters mediated God's grace to you? Have we, in fact, loved you? Have we cherished you? Have we made you to feel part of the partnership of the redeemed? Yes, I hope. What this means then for you is that you owe the same to us. You owe us the same thing. Freely you have received, freely give. Verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. That is, by adopting the same stance as those who have ministered to you. Having the same love that was shown to you. Being one in spirit and of one mind, so that the entire church reflects the same precious, Christ-honoring, God-fearing, self-denying, other-edifying stance. You see, we're called not only to enjoy the comforts of the gospel, but also to pass them on. And if the spiritual flow at New City is all sort of one-way traffic, with you on the receiving end exclusively, giving nothing back in return to your brothers and sisters, then you're not living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 27. And in case this isn't cast in terms sufficiently practical, Paul spells out his point, chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing, nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. And I would say to every member here, your New City brothers and sisters have ministered to you. Why? Because we love Jesus. And because we love you. And so we chose to play second fiddle. We had other plans, other desires, other interests, other personal priorities that we forsook for you. That you might know encouragement and love and common sharing in the Spirit, tenderness, compassion, all these things. Now it's your turn. That's what Paul's writing. Now it's your turn. You have a debt, a spiritual obligation. You're called not only to enjoy the comforts of the gospel, Christian, but also to pass them on. Freely you have received, freely give. And then Paul drops the H-bomb. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, something to exploit. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So do you see the Son's self-denial in incarnating and dying on a Roman cross, a self-denial which is to be our example, must be seen in light of the infinite, infinite worthiness of his divine person. We need to be seeing, kind of reading a declension in this passage from way, way up here than to way down here. The Son shared the Father's glory from eternity past, but there he hangs on a Roman cross in blistering agony, the spittle of priests and soldiers trickling through his beard, a sacrifice for our sin. In your relationships with one another, Paul writes, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had. And then as we read the rest of the passage, we're just stunned into humble self-denial. John Piper asks this, why do God-fearing Christians walk through life feeling a humble sense that we owe service to others rather than they owing us? The answer is that Christ loved us and died for us and forgave us and accepted us and justified us and gave us eternal life and made us heirs of the world when he owed us nothing. He treated us as worthy of his service when we were not worthy of his service. Jesus asks in Luke 22, 27, who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. See, that's where our humility comes from, brothers and sisters. We feel overwhelmed by God's grace to us in the gospel. We're a people stunned by the gospel into humble self-denial. But what does our conduct display? Is the fellowship of the gospel truly, truly at the center of our relationships with one another? Not if we're controlled by pride. Are the priorities of the gospel truly at the center of our prayer lives for one another? Not if we're controlled by pride. Is the advance of the gospel truly at the center of our aspirations? Not if we're controlled by pride. Are our brothers and sisters in Christ truly at the center of our principled self-denial? Not if we're controlled by pride. Are we habitually conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Not if we're controlled by pride. May we never, ever think to do this or that bit of humble service in the church is beneath me. My skills would be much better employed elsewhere in the limelight. No, that's not humble service. That's selfish exhibition. Beloved, we must face this challenge head on. We can't shy away from this. Are we filled with that true heavenly wisdom that looks out for the interests of others? Are we quietly performing good deeds in a spirit of humility? Is the gospel transforming our lives, or have we been taken captive by the wisdom of this world? That's the moral challenge of verse 13. It's a big one. It's a big challenge. Let me just note one thing more before moving on to our second point. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great 20th century Welsh preacher, said this: a friend asked me the other day, how can I be humble? He felt there was pride in him, and he wanted to know how to get rid of it. He seemed to think that I had some patent remedy I could tell him. Do this, that, and the other, and you will be humble. I said, I have no method or technique. I can't tell you to get down on your knees and believe in prayer, because I know you will soon be proud of that. There's only one way to be humble, and that is to look into the face of Jesus Christ. You cannot be anything else when you see him. Yes, that's the only way. Humility isn't something that we create within ourselves. Rather, we look at Jesus, we realize who he is and what he has done, and we're humbled. I mean, how can anybody be arrogant when they stand next to the cross of Jesus Christ? So read your Bible, Christian, to see Jesus. Pray to draw near to Jesus. Sing and shape your affections around Jesus. Nurture nearness to Christ and be conformed to his likeness. Point number two, Christians must avoid worldly wisdom. Verses 14 to 16. In other words, we must shun that so-called wisdom which is antithetical to the gospel, right? That wisdom which opposes the gospel, which attacks the gospel. Such wisdom, James says, is demonic. It's certainly not something to boast in. Verse 14. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. About 10 years ago, I sat down to learn the rules of poker. Not to play the game, first and foremost. That was a happy byproduct, but actually to make sense of movies that I enjoyed with poker sequences. So things like the Cincinnati Kid and Kaleidoscope, the Sting, Rounders. It was all a mystery. I watched those sequences. I had no idea what was going on and who had the better hand. And something that I learned is that good poker players can recognize what's called tells in other players. A tell is a change in a player's behavior or demeanor that gives clues to that player's assessment of their own hand. It could be a good hand, it could be a bad hand, but they have these tells that sort of give it away. And other players at the table gain an advantage if they observe and understand the meaning of another player's tell, particularly if the tell is unconscious and reliable, such as maybe leaning forward or back at the table or planting chips with more or less force or fiddling with their drink or their cigarette, whatever it might be. It gives them away. James tells us that if a professing Christian harbors in their heart unrepentant, bitter envy and selfish ambition, that person, in effect, is living a lie. That person claims to be wise and understanding. They claim to possess heavenly wisdom, but they live in such a way as to deny that claim. The bitter envy, the selfish ambition in their life that gives them away, it's a tell, right? Bitter envy and selfish ambition are contrary to humility. Humility is the tell of the Christian. Humility always marks out the wise person. Do you recall that famous line from Forrest Gump? Stupid is as stupid does. What that means is just calling a person stupid doesn't necessarily make it so. We know a person is stupid by their actions. Stupid is as stupid does. If you act like a moron, you are a moron, so don't do moronical stuff. And it's the same thing with wisdom. Wisdom is as wisdom does. And since we live in God's universe, a universe where he determines what constitutes wisdom and folly, a universe where the cross and empty tomb of Jesus Christ reigns supreme, then bitter envy and selfish ambition exclude a person from being wise. Those people are moral fools. But some of the people to whom James writes pride themselves on their supposed wisdom and understanding. In the context of chapter 3, they probably feel they should be teachers in the church. But they display a jealous, bitter partisanship, which is the antithesis of the gospel humility produced by true wisdom. Jesus himself said, "By their fruit you shall know them." Wisdom is as wisdom does, and true wisdom will always, always be accompanied by humility. And if humility isn't there, if instead there's envy, selfish ambition, if there's a disinclination to performing good deeds in a spirit of meekness, to serve one's brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, then as verse 15 tells us, the source of this so-called wisdom is actually the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those attitudes speak to a swamp of rebellion and evil lurking beneath the surface of a counterfeit Christian veneer. Verse 15, such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. And notice there how James reiterates the two sins that displayed themselves in the lives of the church who wrongly claimed to be wise back in verse 14. Envy, selfish ambition. Here they are again, rearing their ugly heads. Envy, selfish ambition. Brothers and sisters, I've entitled our sermon today, "The Peace of Genuine Wisdom," but I could just as easily have called it "How Satan Destroys Local Churches and Makes a Mockery of the Gospel." As he's carried along by the Spirit, James teaches us that disorder, anarchy, is bound to break out in churches when people pursue their own selfish concerns rather than the good of the body as a whole. I'm going to say that again. James teaches us that disorder, anarchy, is bound to break out in churches when people pursue their own selfish concerns rather than the good of the body as a whole. When members of a local church hold such wicked attitudes, when they practice such earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom, quote unquote, and when we, their brothers and sisters, don't come alongside them and serve both them and the church by rebuking them, when there is no church discipline or accountability of any sort with this sort of thing, the result can only be disorder and every evil practice. Loved ones, let that sink in. Those are hard words. Disorder in the church. Every evil practice in the church which Jesus bought with his own blood. James is speaking of false, he isn't speaking here of false teachings that deny the Trinity or the resurrection or the dual nature of Christ. He's talking about envy and selfish ambition. But we think of those as being almost respectable sorts of sins, don't we? I mean, they're mere peccadillos, minor offenses. Those are sins many people take a sort of perverse pride in because they motivate us to get ahead in life. I mean, where would the CEOs of the world be? The great artists, the great athletes, without selfish ambition and envy? But James says, no, that sin is from the pit of hell. It's not a respectable sin. Envy and selfish ambition destroy church peace. Destroys it. I don't see how it's possible for James to use stronger language than he is. The gospel and the life-transforming power of the gospel is mocked in local churches where the wisdom of the world, the flesh, and the devil hold sway. Disorder, anarchy, every evil practice reigns in the sinful atmosphere produced by envy and selfish ambition. And when a local church operates with worldly values, with worldly wisdom, when its members seek their own honor, their own status, that church is holding its front doors open to Satan. We're granting him free admittance. I asked this a few weeks back at our prayer meeting as we considered Paul's prayer to the church in Thessalonica. I'll ask it again. What role of Christian service do you play at New City Baptist Church? What kind of role do you want to play? Is the role you play for service and the good of others? Or is it connected to your ego and the seeking of praise or perhaps some sense of professional fulfillment? As your pastor, I'm preaching to myself here. When I preach, is it my performance and love of power or whatever that captivates me or my desire to serve my brothers and sisters as you listen to me? What about your service on the music team? Perhaps some of you have been in churches where the 75-year-old organist rails against every suggestion that a new young musician be permitted to serve. And soon the reason becomes clear. The organist's self-identity is so bound up with the public performance of music that any thought of serving people has been suppressed to the point that the thought of being replaced is intolerable. No. In any Christian view of life, self-fulfillment must never be permitted to be the controlling issue. The issue is service, the service of real people, our brothers and sisters in Christ. The question is, how can I be most useful at New City? Not, how can I feel most useful? How can I best glorify God by serving his people? Not, how can I feel the most comfortable and appreciated while engaging in some acceptable form of Christian ministry? Each of us must ask ourselves, how shall the Christian service to which God calls me be enhanced by my principled commitment to take up my cross daily and die? Set up, tear down, sound, HSK, music, potluck, meal trains, hosting baby showers, hosting bridal showers, hospitality. There can be no room in God's church for self-serving ego. We serve a God who washed the dirty feet of his disciples before being crucified for their sin. That's our model. Jesus Christ came to us, choosing to be with us for our good. He chose the path of self-denial. He died in excruciating shame and degradation so that others might live, and he calls us to serve in exactly the same way. Not by lording it over others, but by open-eyed death to self-interest for the good of others. Open-eyed death to self-interest for the good of our brothers and sisters. That's what we're called to. This is the stamp of genuine Christian living. Biblical Christianity has eluded us if that's not how we're thinking. Which is why James says good deeds performed in a spirit of humility, that kind of purity in the church demonstrates to the world, to ourselves, to one another, that we possess true wisdom, heavenly wisdom. And that is the wisdom we must embrace, New City. We must prayerfully strive for this wisdom, which takes us to our third point now. We must embrace heavenly wisdom. Verse 17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. The first and overarching attribute of heavenly wisdom is purity. The effect of heavenly wisdom, what it produces, what it motivates in the Christian, is moral blamelessness. It produces pure and holy behavior. But that wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive. So do you see, there's the contrast. Those character qualities are antithetical to envy and selfish ambition, aren't they? In an atmosphere of peace-loving consideration and submission, how can envy and selfish ambition thrive? It can't. It's going to suffocate. Just like true faith, true wisdom is identified by the quality of life that it produces. We're a people characterized by stability, trustworthiness, transparency. We're not actors playing a part, right? It's the real thing. We're the real thing. And now we come to the capstone of the passage in verse 18. In verse 18, James singles out for special attention one attribute of wisdom in particular, peaceableness. Verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. And this is really James' key concern throughout the whole passage, that the peace that genuine wisdom brings into the local church, as opposed to fraudulent demonic wisdom. That's the contrast. There is peace in those local churches where the gospel is empowering and motivating everything the church does. All her ethics, all her priorities, all her relationships. But in those churches where peace is not found, where there's quarreling, where there's fighting, it's not because of a breakdown of the gospel. It's not because the wisdom of God is weak. It's no mystery. In every case, it's because the church, the members of that church, have stopped repenting of sin. That church has embraced the wisdom of the world. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Envy, selfish ambition, lust for power, pride, frustrated desire, an unwillingness to put others first, a slowness to forgive, an unwillingness to humble oneself and imitate Jesus. Brothers and sisters, peace cannot exist in such a sinfully toxic atmosphere. Such sin must be confronted with the gospel. But thanks be to God, the gospel makes Christians peacemakers. The gospel transforms God's people into peacemakers. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called," literally, "sons of God, children of God." Christian, are you serving this local assembly by being a peacemaker? Has the gospel taken root in your heart? Are you being transformed? Is your life being transformed by this wisdom from heaven? James tells us that peacemakers produce, in the atmosphere of peace, that they create a harvest of righteousness. Through their peacemaking, peacemakers are bringing to the church all the virtues listed in verse 17, and these virtues are the opposite of every evil practice. Purity, peace-loving, consideration, submission, mercy, good fruit, impartiality, sincerity. That's the corporate atmosphere in which God desires his people to worship him. That's a church, New City, transformed by the gospel. That's the peace of genuine wisdom. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not preaching this sermon to condemn anybody or even to give us all a kick in the pants because I see that we're straying from the good of the gospel. But sin is so, so deceitful. Satan is so cunning. He's so devious. Our hearts are so prone to wander, so prone to selfishness and prideful ambition. That's a battle, that's a war going on in your body, Christian. Look at, just flip the page to chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to look at this passage next week, Lord willing. But look at 4:1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires, that battle within you? Selfish, indulgent desires at war within us. Evil desires that want their own way. Selfish desires and passions that live at the center of their own universe. Beloved, we're not immune from this sort of evil. Every Christian here has been saved by grace, God's unmerited favor. Positionally, legally, forensically, we are a righteous people before God, but we're still practicing sinners. God forgive us. There's still something about sin that we find alluring. And we will continue to find sin alluring until that day Jesus returns. On that day, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. But until that day, our evil desires will be in constant conflict with the wisdom of God. Constantly. That siren song of the world's wisdom, of demonic wisdom, will be lilting in our ears, trying to separate us from the truth and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, trying to stir our prideful passions and desires into dissentious actions in the local church. This text, the teachings of this passage, must always be before our eyes. As a church, New City, we must not let our guard down. Particularly as we move ahead, God willing, with a church merger. What's required, New City, is gospel vigilance. Each of us must examine our hearts, our minds, and our motivations at every moment. In the light of the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Prayerfully, in much consultation with Scripture, we search the soil of our hearts for the seed of pride. That tendency to be served, the tendency to insist on our own rights. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show up by their good life. By deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Amen.